have been read. Coming back into the 8th chapter of Romans, and in particular this morning we will focus on verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The theme or title for this morning is Kept by God's Power Every Day and Every Hour. The Apostle Paul, as we have noted in our previous studies, has been taking us through what is an outline of the process that supports and engages the plan of salvation with those who are his, or those who are to be his. You'll note that in verse 26 and 27, the focus or the emphasis is upon the Spirit working operationally and powerfully within our hearts and lives. We come into verse 27 and note that the office or the work or the ministry of the Holy Spirit to our hearts is in accordance with the will of God. So whatever God wills, the Holy Spirit encourages in the reality of our personal faith and our relationship with God. Now, on the basis of that, when we are surrendered to God's will, obedient to his leading in our lives, then we have a confidence in verse 28 that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, when we examine that reference, we soon discover that the actual ability and the engagement of our lives with the will of God is not dependent upon the capabilities that are natural or physical or even spiritual to us. That is, our walk with God is not secured upon our good works, but rather upon the operation of the Holy Spirit within our lives. So therefore, as we follow the will of God, all things work together for our good. And especially the note in the last part of verse 28 records, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So it isn't even those who love God that establishes this firm foundation and relationship, but rather those who are the called according to his purpose. It is the purpose of God, or the will of God, as verse 28 has outlined, that enables us and encourages us to love God and to respond to God by the way we live. Now, having dealt that thought with us and to us, verse 29, Paul then opens up what lies behind, as it were, the will of God or the purpose of God by adding, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here then is the will of God defined, or the purpose of God revealed, that by the energy of the Holy Spirit working in our heart, applying the Word of God to us, and guiding us in our prayers and in our relationship with God, we are being conformed to the likeness or the image of Christ. This is God's purpose in our salvation. And to this end, God has invested in the procuring and the sealing and the experiencing of His will all that heaven can bring to us. We will note this as we take up eventually verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So God has built into the fabric of our salvation everything we need to enable us to grow in the image or the likeness of Jesus. Verse 29. And here we now have in verse 30, a text that we have been looking at over a number of Sundays, we have the breakdown in God's purposed salvation to our hearts. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So in verse 30, Paul sets out the process of our salvation. But then in the next verse, that is verse 31, he goes on to speak about the power of our salvation. What is it that makes us different from those in the world? How are we able to engage our hearts in the will of God? How is it possible for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus? Here is the power that enables us in the enjoyment of our relationship with God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, if God is fulfilling His eternal purpose of salvation in our heart, if God is actively fulfilling His purposes in our lives, then who or what can disturb or distract from or destroy that perfect work of God within our hearts? This reminds us of that occasion when Jonah was in the belly of the fish. As he remembered the call of God upon his life, as he acknowledged his rebellious heart and his disobedience against the leading of God's will, you'll recall how he confessed eventually, salvation is of the Lord. Now we know that we're not saved by our good works. We're not saved by our own self-righteousness. For neither the works prior to our salvation nor the works following can guarantee that we will enter into heaven or engage in the perfect will of God. For salvation is not dependent upon what we may or may not do or be able to achieve. Our salvation is fully reconciled to the purpose and the plan and the provision of God, as verse 30 has explained to us. So in this 31st verse, the Apostle Paul sums up the teaching on the process of God's salvation by reminding us that we are being kept by the power of God. And therefore, to live the Christian life is not to rely heavily upon our own ability, but rather to rely upon the grace of God. And with this confidence, we can say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, there is a sense in which this verse 31 stands alone. It can be lifted out of its context and examined in its own right, and it establishes those clear truths of the workings of God in our salvation to us. But the Apostle Paul is one to expand upon the answers to the questions that he raises. Sometimes it is immediate, other times it is a little further into his epistles. But in this eighth chapter, the Apostle Paul will make this statement in verse 31, but then he will continue to build upon his answer, and we will spend a little time over the next few Sundays, God willing, to look into these in more detail. But let me just pick out the salient points. Look at verse 33. He asks, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is no one. Why? Because God has performed in the process of our salvation the work of his eternal purpose. God justifies. Then he comes down to verse 34. Who is he who condemns? The answer again is no one, because Christ has died. And he has already explained that to us in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He then comes into verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The answer again is no. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he will continue that theme through to the end of the chapter. So every argument that can be raised, Paul has the answer. It's in the affirmative. God's perfect plan and purpose guarantees for his children that there is absolutely nothing that Satan can bring against us or confront us with that God has not already gained for us the victory in it and over it. Nothing can disturb us in our walk with God. So back to verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, as we have gone through the preceding verses, we have noted that all that is outlined, for example, from verse 28, in relation to all things working together for good, all that we've read in verse 29 and 30, relating to his salvation and the work of grace within our hearts, has all been in the context of what God does. And in the context of what God does, Paul explains the fact that God is over all, sovereign over all his creation. You'll find that right from Genesis through to Revelation, this is the recurring theme of Scripture. We cannot avoid it. We cannot escape it. And we must seek to understand it. What does it mean that God is sovereign over all? You'll find that as we break this down through the Scriptures, there are a number of aspects that lead us into the understanding of this truth. God ponders. God purposes, God plans, God performs. And at no point and in no way can there be an interference to the perfect plan of God. Now, it may well be that God will allow things to happen that appear to be disadvantaged in terms of the people of God. There may well be occasions where even in our own personal lives, we question God's rule over His creation and over our hearts and lives. But when we have time to review and to consider, we're very quickly brought to exclaim and to acknowledge that while God's ways are not ours and His thoughts are not ours, He is above and beyond all things, and all things do work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. God works carefully, independently, specifically, and sovereignly over all His works. Therefore, if God is for us, who can be against us? We want to just take a little moment to examine some of these thoughts under two headings this morning. The first is, the promises of God are sure. Secondly, the people of God are secure. Why are the people of God secure? Well, you've been singing about it in our opening hymn. We are secure because we are standing on the promises of God. Once heard an old preacher many, many years ago, as he was introducing this hymn to be sung by the congregation, he said to them, "Now we want to make sure this morning that we are standing on the promises, because there are many who profess to be Christians and all they're doing is they're sitting in the premises. They're not standing on the promises." But here is how the Bible unfolds to us. The promises of God are sure. The sovereignty of God is sadly a forgotten or perhaps forsaken theme in much of modern preaching. We have allowed the pendulum to swing away from the ideal of Scripture that confirms in our mind and confronts us in our heart that God has a purpose for us and we need to engage in that specific particular purpose. And the Holy Spirit enables us to understand and to know what the mind of the Lord is. And modern thought, and particularly in the modern church, there seems to be a very large influence now that bears upon the mind and heart, suggesting that somehow God is dependent upon the acknowledgement of our will to obey Him or to serve Him in some way. And yet the church suffers under this kind of relaxed teaching where our morals are relaxed. We've got marriage breakdowns all through even the Christian church. Families coming apart. Falling standards. We only need to look at modern worship and we have a sense that somehow God is no longer considered to be the sovereign Lord and God. We have a modified commitment that is often preached where we are encouraged to please ourselves and then try to please God at the same time. Because we have introduced a flawed human logic into our assessment of the things of God. We assume that we sit behind the steering wheel and God is no more than an interested passenger. If we are not careful, we can reduce our spiritual potency to the level of our own ability to believe, where we end up, as it were, having faith in faith itself, not in God's absolute, unquestionable sovereignty. Now, to fully appreciate this text in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, we must understand what is meant by the sovereignty of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Come in your Bible with me to Daniel chapter 4. The book of Daniel chapter 4. And we'll read from in verse 35. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Now, you could ask, where is it reputed? Is this the understanding of the earth? Look up at the last part of the verse before. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. This thought in verse 35 is the estimation of heaven. This is how God sees us. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? The prophet Isaiah takes up this same thought and he expands upon it. And you may recall how he pictures the earth and all that is within us, within it, our world, as it were. And he describes it as a mere drop in a bucket. This is the sovereignty of God. He is not accountable to man. He acts independent of any other authority. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? I'll come back into the book of Psalms. And in Psalm 115 in verse 3, you'll see that the psalmist again sets this thought out to us. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Here is the simple statement. If you were to be asked, what does the sovereignty of God mean? Here is a simple biblical definition. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. That's the sovereignty of God. Let's go over into Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and listen as the Apostle Paul takes this theme and presents it now in the form of a sermon or a message on Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 23, the second part of the verse, down to verse 31. And here is Paul's answer to the arguments of the pagan worshippers who, with their suspicions, have set up an altar that has no real occupancy, and that it's not revealing or recording, nor is it presenting worship to any particular idol or God, but simply it's like a vacant chair that is there in the event of some other God suddenly coming to mind or coming to heart or coming to the thought. And the title simply reads, To the Unknown God. And in this vacuum, the Apostle Paul is about to make a suggestion that they turn their thoughts to a God who has been revealed and who has made himself known to every generation. This is no figment of the imagination. This is no superstitious religious belief. Here is the evidence. Here is the proof that there is a God to be worshipped. And notice how the apostle draws it through. As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And so Paul takes them through what essentially is a description of the sovereignty of God. He created all things. By his word, all things exist. He is working out his perfect plan and purpose in this life and for each one of us individually. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, you'll see that Paul brings out this same thought. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and we look at verse 13 through to verse 15. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, that means sovereign, the King of kings, that is King over all kings, and Lord of lords, Lord over all lords. He is the sovereign God. This is the God of the Bible. This is the truth and the teaching of the promises of God. The God of the Bible is a God who cannot be coerced. He cannot be contained. And he cannot be controlled. This is the God we worship. And therefore, if God is for us, then who can be against us? The promises of God are sure. Let me just take you through one or two little illustrations to identify these truths in Scripture. We'll go back into the book of Exodus. Let's go to chapter 3, well-known portion of Scripture. Moses, in the wilderness, is startled by the sight of a bush that is burning. And the thought there for burning is it is aflame. It is brightly burning. It's not just smoldering. It is burning with all its might. And as Moses is attracted to it, and he goes a little closer for examination, he has an encounter with God. It's interesting to draw the contrasting thoughts that appear in this third chapter of Exodus, Moses in the burning bush in the wilderness, and take those across into the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And you'll find that the prophet Isaiah in the temple had the same experience as Moses had in the wilderness. They both saw the glory of God expressed in a different form, but the end result was the same. The prophet Isaiah declared, "Woe is me, for I am a sinful man, O God." He confessed his unworthiness. God said to Moses, "Take the shoes off your feet, because the place where you stand is holy ground." Taking off the sandal was an indication of humility, an acknowledgement of unworthiness in the presence of God. But here Moses is about to receive a revelation. If you glance down through verse 7 through to verse 10, you'll see God reveals his promise to Moses. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." Here is a vital connection with prayer. God not only hears our cry, but he sees our need. So even if we feel limited in how we can express ourselves in prayer, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, and God looks upon the need. And so now we have the purpose of God, which is to deliver his people. Now remember, we're following through from the covenant promise that God gave to Abraham. Here is God faithfully and responsibly delivering what he has promised. Come down into verse 16 and 17, and you'll see that now being brought to the children of Israel, that same promise. We go over into chapter 6 of Exodus, and in chapter 6 we will look at verse 6 to 8. Verse 6, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And then 7 and 8, he goes on to reveal what he will do for them in the future. But we come to verse 9. And here we see the promise of God is now put, as it were, under the scrutiny of the children of Israel. And what is their response? Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. We say on the authority of God's word, here is the promise of God. And the natural inclination or response or reaction is to examine the promise of God in the light of our circumstances. And very often, it is the weight of our circumstances that deny the authority of God to be seen and known and felt within our hearts. If we are to draw comfort from God, we must believe His word. We must stand upon His promises. So they doubted. And then we come through into the later chapters, 8 through to 13, which we won't read from. And we see there what happens when Moses goes into Pharaoh, and eventually God sends the plagues, and eventually the children of Israel are delivered. If you want to understand and to put all of this reference into focus, three little statements explain how God from the burning bush made the promise and then delivered as a result of the plagues because of the failure of Pharaoh to release initially the children of Israel. So we have Israel doubted, Pharaoh pouted, and God shouted. And that explains in a brief nutshell how the process of God's deliverance came about. Even though there was opposition, God overruled and God brought about deliverance. Now come into chapter 14. We're still in Exodus, chapter 14. From verse 5 down through to verse 27, we have the outline or the account of how God delivers Israel from Egypt's bondage. It involves the crossing of the Red Sea. And as you read through those text from verse 5 to 27, you'll see the build-up of the journey as Israel flee from Egypt. Now, in the book of Psalms, there is a statement there by the psalmist that describes the dilemma of the children of Israel. He simply records, the wilderness has shut us in. As Israel fled Egypt, they had on the one hand the fortress cities of Egypt, on the other hand a range of mountains. Before them, the uncrossable Red Sea, and behind them, the pursuing armies of the Egyptians. So it was to them as though the wilderness was closing them in. But God was about to open up a way. Why? Because God is sovereign over the lives of His people. Look at verse 27. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. That simply means that God didn't just cover them, but He brought in the full high tide. And not one of them escaped. while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Now, what do we learn about Israel? Well, let's go up into verse 8 of chapter 14. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. Now, isn't this a change from the text we read a little earlier, where they didn't believe in the promises of God? They didn't acknowledge or accept what Moses had said to them that God had promised he would do. But now they have been brought to the point where they're able to go out with boldness. And the thought there is boldness of faith that now energizes their actions, because they've learned to believe the promise of God. So we come through to verse 30 and 31 of chapter 14, and here's the conclusion. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. They have learned to stand upon the promises of God. Have we done that? Have we learned to do that in our hearts and lives? Now we go to Joshua chapter 1. The book of Joshua chapter 1. You'll recall how in Exodus chapter 20, when God is about to bring to their attention the Ten Commandments, in verse 1 of chapter 20, it is recorded God saying through Moses to the people, I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. This became the marker for every future excursion that the children of Israel would do on their journey into Canaan and in their possession of the land. The fact that God had proved that he was sovereign over all things. Now in Joshua chapter 1, look at verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. Moses has gone. Verse 1 tells us, after the death of Moses. So Joshua has now come to the fore. Will the promises of God die out with Moses? Was it only to Moses God gave his word of authority? No. Here is Joshua, and he is to learn that the promise of God stretches to every generation and to all the children of God. Look at verse 9. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. See, God said that through Moses to Israel when they were in Egypt. Now God comes to the Israelites under Joshua's leadership and repeats the promise, because the promise of God does not need to be approached, to be shored up, to be made more firm. The generations come and go. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God shall not pass away. God's word will stand the test of every generation. And you and I, as the people of God, need to learn to trust more in the word of God and to trust less in our own feelings or the circumstances that build around us, or the fear that drives a modern generation into the future. So Joshua is now walking and guiding the people under the promises of God. We could go over into the 9th chapter and read there of how God sent them over the river into the land of Canaan, and Jericho stands against them, one of the largest, greatest in terms of its fortress buildings and walls, a formidable offender to the progress of the children of Israel as they engaged in moving forward under the leadership of God. You'll recall how God had promised them in this first chapter that He would be with them. And all they had to do was trust Him and believe His word and walk in obedience to His commands. And as they did, you will recall how that in marching around the city, as it were, laying claim under the covenant promises of God, not one blow was dealt, not one implement of war was used, and the walls came tumbling down. Why? Because God had promised victory to His people. We could go into the book of Judges, and there in Judges chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Joshua has now died. But the battles remain. Israel have not yet fully possessed the land of Canaan. Has God now forsaken them because Joshua is no more with them? We find that when they ask God, "What shall we do?" in verses 1 and 2, God says, "Send up the tribe of Judah." But the tribe of Judah weren't the tribe known to be battle hardened warriors. They were not the elite soldiers of the Israelite defenses. They were simply the musicians and the singers. And their important part of the movement of the nation was simply to carry the banners, the flags. But the name Judah means praise. And you'll find that very often praise precedes victory. And as Judah went up, what happens? God gave them victory over their enemy. A king called Bezek, Adonai, Lord Bezek. He had conquered 70 kingdoms. He was greedy for power and for fame. And he assumed that what he had done to the other 70 kings, he would do to the children of Israel. But God gave him and his people into the hands of the Israelites, into the hands of the tribe of Judah. And you remember his lament, "As I have done, God has requited me." As they cut off his thumbs and great toes to illustrate his being brought into subjection to the majesty and the might and the power and the authority of God. If we went over into the book of John, the 11th chapter, you'll find there the account of Lazarus as he dies from his illness. Verse 11 of chapter 11, God makes a promise to his disciples. He informs them that Lazarus will be raised. Verse 23, he goes over to the home and Martha greets him with a heavy heart. and tries to reason with him. And once again, in that 23rd verse, Jesus issues the promise to her. And then you come down to verse 40 and note what Jesus now says to Mary and Martha. Did I not say to you, your brother shall rise? How often does God have to remind us of this? Did I not say to you? Did I not give you that promise? Why did you not lay hold upon it? Why did you not stand upon it? And yet, in verse 43 and 44, Jesus now reveals the power of his word, the strength of his promise, and Lazarus is raised from the dead. So here is the first thought. The promises of God are sure. Therefore, we can say, if God is for us, who can be against us? And finally, as we draw our thoughts to a conclusion, God's people are secure. Why are we secure? Because the promises of God are sure. In Isaiah 54, verse 17, we read, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, Peter reminds us that we are being kept by the power of God. Therefore, as in the words of this reference, in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? God has foreknown. God has predestined. God has called. God has justified. God has glorified. What then shall we say to these truths, to these promises of God? Simply, if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you know in your heart this morning that God is for you? Have you committed your life to him? Have you acknowledged that he is sovereign? He is Lord of your life. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you for reminding us through your word today of the challenge of the gospel. The great work of salvation has been accomplished, not only for us, but in us. And we pray that we will learn how to stand upon your promises, knowing that if God is for us, and he is, for he has pledged his presence with us. And we know that nothing can separate us from his love. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? Help us to have a holy boldness as we go forward in your name. And if we have not yet yielded our lives to you, may your grace explode all the myths and the doubts and the fears in our heart this morning. And may the Holy Spirit graciously draw us to Jesus. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.